All right, let's look at Acts chapter 12. We're going to jump through the whole chapter together, but for the beginning, I would just like to read verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Here's what the word of our God says. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. I recently saw this interview with an actor by the name Ryan Reynolds. Some of y'all have maybe heard him or seen some of his movies, and also if you've seen some of his movies or heard of him, you probably didn't expect my sermon to start with a quote from Ryan Reynolds. But he was promoting his new movie, and in this interview, he was asked his definition of what makes a good movie. What makes a good movie a quality good movie? And he's been in a lot of high-dollar films, a lot of big productions, and he said that he thinks, and he's even been a part of movies, that are more focused on spectacle than they are on character. And that it actually doesn't make a good movie to have more spectacle than it does character. He said because audiences are used to spectacle. What he means by that is CGI, big explosions, big high-budget things. He says audiences are used to spectacle, and special effects are not what sustain an audience after the movie comes out. Most of the time, that's not what people leave talking about, or a week later, if you're still talking about the movie, that's probably not what you mentioned. He said what sustains an audience, what keeps people talking about a movie, is character, is the storyline, way more than a huge explosion or some really cool animation that they have. He points out that the power in movie making is not where we think it is and not where maybe some in Hollywood think it is, because he actually made the comment, he said, I've been in a lot of movies that have really, really high budgets, but really, really high budget does not equal a good movie. And we would think, well, the more money you could throw at a movie, the better the movie's going to be. But that's not the case. That's not the case. And I found his comments really interesting because the way he talked about a good movie is not about big displays, but about good storytelling. I found them interesting because I thought they shed a lot of light on the day you and I live in. Because it's true for more than just the movie industry that there's many ways we look in the wrong places for what real power is. We look at the wrong people, we look in the wrong places, we look at the wrong situations or circumstances and think, that's power, or he has power, she has power, or that's what real power looks like. But the power in this world is not where we think it is. It's not who we think it is. It's not what we think it is. It's an important truth to realize as we move through the book of Acts together, because this book is the story of God's gospel powerfully going out into the world through his people, the church. And if we as followers of Jesus today look for power in the same places the world looks for power, then we're going to be tempted to carry out God's mission with worldly means. That we're trying to hold a heavenly message but preach it in an earthly way, and those two things don't go together. Because when we look at Acts 12, and I know many of you have looked at this in life class already this morning, we're going to see this moment in history that I think is meant to shape and sober our minds with the reality of who God is so that we faithfully live out his mission in this world, even when it might not look like the most powerful thing in the world is happening. It is. So you're going to see as we work through this chapter, different powers at play that were at play then and some of the same powers that are still at play now. So the first thing I want us to see is Herod's power. Herod's power. He is a key player in this story, but his role is not the same throughout the whole story. Because when he enters this story, he enters this story in a loud, very powerful way. Let's look back at verse 1, and you'll see what I mean. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. As soon as you meet him, you hear his position. Herod the king. He ruled over this large area of the Roman Empire at the time, and he's showing his power in a way that cannot be denied. Luke tells us that he laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He was attacking some people that belonged to the church. And this kind of power actually ran in Herod's family. You may have also learned this in life class this morning, but Herod's grandfather was the Herod that ruled and reigned at the time Jesus was born. And if you remember, they were ordered that all these little boys at a certain age below be killed because he was trying to wipe out this new king, Jesus. Herod's uncle was the Herod that was in control at the time Jesus went to the cross. He sought to have him put on trial and eventually killed. So now it's this Herod's turn. Herod Agrippa I. You'll see a different one later in the book of Acts. But Herod Agrippa I, and he has this both personal motive and some political motive. So he decides to make it his mission to wipe out the church so he can wipe out the name of Jesus. And he starts with the leaders. You see it says in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. James is killed by the sword, likely meaning he was beheaded in that day. And you just think about this. This would have been a huge blow to the early church. James was one of the key leaders in the church at that time. One of the first disciples of Jesus when Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, and he's beheaded by Herod, by a ruler of the Roman Empire. You're familiar with James if you've read some of the Gospels, because James, his brother was John, known as the sons of Zebedee, they came to Jesus with their mother with the request, Jesus, when you sit in your kingdom, make us sit one at your right hand and one at your left. And Jesus tells them, you don't know what you're asking, but the cup that I drink, you will drink. Meaning, I'm going to suffer and you will suffer as you follow me. And this is what happens to James. This is what he faces. And Herod sees that the Jewish people that are around the area at the time, they're excited about this. They approve of this. They like this. And he says, okay, well, if they like this, let me arrest Peter. He adds Peter to the execution list. And he puts Peter under maximum security. He could not be more covered with guards and other things around him. Look at verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to put him before the people. So you notice these little comments Luke makes in verse 3 and in verse 4. He says this happened during the days of unleavened bread, and then he tells him that that Herod intends after the Passover to bring Peter out before the people. Those might sound like kind of odd comments or just some random historical comment that Luke is making, but I think partly it shows us Peter is going through this the same time of year that Jesus faced his own trial, that Jesus faced his own impending death. Jesus himself has walked this path before around the same time, and Peter's walking the same path that his Savior walked. Peter's put in chains, he's surrounded by guards, he's locked in prison. So now imagine with me what this would have done to the morale of the early church. James has been killed. Now Peter's in prison, and it looks like he's about to face the same fate that James faced. It would feel, for almost every reason you could think of, it would feel hopeless because it's impossible for Peter to escape. He's in prison, in chains, with tons and tons of soldiers guarding him. What in the world could the powerless church ever do to go up against the all-powerful Roman Empire? Well, you and I, as followers of Jesus today, we're not in the same circumstances they were in. But we can feel the same kind of hopelessness, the same kind of like, what's the point that they felt then? We can feel that today. You start to think about things like, and when I say this, I don't mean that the culture is our enemy or those who don't know Christ are our enemy. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches, actually. But what I'm saying is, it can feel like the odds are stacked against us when it comes to the message of the gospel, when it comes to the ministries of the church being effective in the world. It can seem like, well, we could do these things for people that are already in the church, but I'm not really sure what difference it's going to make for anyone outside the church. Because you look at things like, man, there's way more non-Christians at my school than there are Christians. There's way more non-Christians at my workplace or in my neighborhood or in my family than there are Christians. Or you can start to think, man, it looks like the way of the culture is just running away from the Lord and the values of his word at a lightning speed. What are we ever going to do to reach people in this world? Or you may think, the powers in our world don't seem to be united, but the one thing that does seem to unite them is that they're all against Christianity. Well, we have some options here. We can sit around together in our churches and wring our hands and worry, or we can look above. We can look above to the power that is above this world, to the power that was above Herod's power in that day, and that's exactly what the church does. So we've seen Herod's power. Now I want to show you the church's power, and we're just going to look at one verse to see the church's power. Because what I think is so encouraging, what is so helpful here is that in the midst of, from all of our perspective, what looks like this hopeless and impossible situation, the church sets their trust on the Lord. Look with me at verse 5. We've just read all these verses about Herod the king. He did this. He killed James. He imprisoned Peter. All these layers of security around Peter to keep him from getting out. And then verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter is surrounded by guards. He's behind bars, imprisoned by the most powerful empire at the time. And the church is praying. The church's action, if we're honest here, so we could all like just be super spiritual and think, well, yeah, that's what we would be doing. Or we can just be honest and be like, well, it looks like the church's action looks a little unequal with Herod's action. Wouldn't it be better for the church to get some people together and try to storm the prison and get Peter out of there? Wouldn't it be better to work through different channels to get an audience with Herod and persuade him to release Peter? Shouldn't they just take matters into their own hands? If that doesn't work, then pray? Well, they're not doing any of that. They're gathered together and they're praying. Herod was in his palace, Peter was in prison, and the church was in their home, gathered together, praying to God for his presence, praying to God for his power in this situation. Just take in that sentence in verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, and just notice a few different phrases here, but earnest prayer. First phrase I want you to see, earnest prayer. Your Bible might say fervent prayer, but that word earnest is, this was an urgent, passionate, wholehearted prayer. It wasn't just kind of this, I'm guilty of this, we all are if you've been in church long enough. It wasn't just kind of this, Lord, be with Peter, and just pray to get him out, and but may your will be done. Amen. No, they were saying, Lord, we don't know what your will is here, but we need you to intervene. Earnest prayer was urgent. It was passionate. They were desperately crying out for the Lord to intervene and rescue Peter. But Luke, look closely at Luke's emphasis here. Earnest prayer for him was made to God. And that might seem kind of obvious to you, like, well, who else are they going to pray to? But notice, they're not crying out to Herod. They are crying out to God because they know where the real power is. They know where the ultimate power is in the world. They pray to God because they believe there's a throne higher than Herod's throne. They pray to God because they believe there's a power greater than Herod's power. They believe that God orchestrates the events of the world from his throne in heaven, that he is actively involved in the world to accomplish his perfect will. And as one author said that I read this week, prayer is the only power that the powerless church has. Sometimes you and I are guilty of saying things like, well, I guess all we can do is pray. All we can do, and I've said that too, but that's all we can do. So all we can do is talk to the King of the universe who's over every single event and circumstances, big and small, planet and molecule, person, young and old, who rules and reigns and created all things and is perfectly accomplishing his will in the world. That's all we can do. Let's talk to him. Well, you start to see how the Lord answers their prayer, how they're trusting him, and how he begins to work. Look at verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. So Luke's still helping us see how impossible this is. On the very night, the night before Peter's about to be brought out to be beheaded like James was, Peter's sleeping between two soldiers, chained to them, bound with two chains, and then more soldiers before the door guarding the prison, which is locked. So James is showing us this is impossible. Then verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So I love the way Luke tells the story. I think there's a lot of irony and humor that he is mixing in here for us. But I think what you're reading there is Peter was completely passive the entire time. First of all, he was asleep when it started. And then the rest of it, it sounds like a parent getting their child up and ready for school. Because he strikes him on the side, get up quickly. And then he tells him, get your clothes on and put on your shoes. And that's what Peter does. Then he tells him, wrap your cloak around you, and felt like he's telling him step by step what to do. Peter is a grown man. He knows how to do all these things. But then you see in verse 9 that Peter didn't know what was being done was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. He thought it was just some incredible dream that was happening. But the Lord's hand is still moving everything forward. The Lord is doing all this, not Peter. The Lord is doing all this. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. This is like when you walk into the door at Kroger, like it just opens by itself. They didn't have that technology at the time. This was the Lord doing this. But it opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And then Peter finally wakes up and comes to the conclusion in verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Peter says, I am sure the Lord has rescued me. I'm sure he's the one that has done this. Luke does not tell us this story to teach us that if you and I pray passionately enough, or that if you and I pray with just the right amount of faith, that we can cry out for the power of God to move and he's going to move. As long as we're passionate enough, as long as our prayers are fervent enough or urgent enough. No, he's saying you can cry out to the Lord and you can trust him to know that the Lord's purposes in this world happen through the prayers of his people. It's not about the extent of our faith. but it's about the power and the plans that he has in this world. God's purposes in this world move forward through the prayers of his people. This is especially true when it comes to the spread of the gospel, like what we're seeing here in Acts and what we've seen chapter after chapter after chapter. There's a missionary from a couple centuries ago by the name of Samuel Zwemer, and he says this. I love this short little quote, but I love it. The history of missions is the history of answered prayer. The history of missions is the history of answered prayer. There's people in this room today, your souls have been rescued by the Lord because someone somewhere prayed for you. And they may have prayed for you for years. They may have prayed for you and I for decades. You may have known they were praying for you. You may have not known that anybody was ever praying for you, but somebody was praying for the gospel to get to you, and it did. Because the Lord's purpose is work through the prayers of his people. So in the face of all the powers that have hold in this world, and I'm primarily talking about the powers of the kingdom of darkness, of Satan himself, that have grip on the souls of lost people, we can cry out to God for his power to move, and it will. It will. So if you have, if you're thinking, we've been encouraging you as a church for a few years now to, for all of us to think of one or two or three people that we know in our lives that don't know Jesus yet, and just to pray for them on a regular basis. And ask that the Lord would save them. Ask that the Lord would rescue them. You can pray for them knowing this is what the Lord does. He rescues the lost. He answers the prayers of his people according to his good and perfect purposes. You can pray for the unity of this church and know this is what the Lord does. You can pray for the spread of the gospel in your school, in your neighborhood, in our community, around the world, and know this is what he does. It's exactly what he does. And we can expect him to answer according to his will. How often when you and I pray for these things, do we expect God to answer? This is what the book of Acts is doing. It's stirring in us an expectation that the same gospel is still true, the same God still saves, the same Holy Spirit is still on the move around this world, carrying out the plan and mission of God, and we get to be a part of it, and we can expect him to do what he's always done. And this is where you see God's unrivaled power continue to work. And that's kind of where we're landing this morning, is the Lord's power. That's what's been at work this entire story. It's not just Herod's power. It's not just the church's power. Ultimately, this story is about the Lord's power. We were in the middle of the night before Peter was about to be executed. The Lord rescued Peter out of prison, and now Peter returns to his church, the community of believers in that day. And here's what happens, verse 12. When Peter realized this is what the Lord did, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other's name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So James was dead, Peter was in prison, Herod was on this tirade, and the people of God, in the midst of their own fear and anxiety they were probably feeling, they're together in prayer. They don't even know yet that their prayers have been answered. Then you see their surprise starting in verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. So she gets so excited to hear Peter, she doesn't even let him in. She just leaves him hanging out there by himself, middle of the night, all this danger around, and goes in to tell everybody that Peter is here. Peter's at the house. Peter's out of prison. The Lord's rescued him. And then here's the church's response, verse 15. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." I think the response of their disbelief and their shock, it's a human response. A lot of us would have responded the same way with the odds that were stacked against Peter and the church at that time. But it's also another opportunity for us to see God didn't answer their prayers because of their great faith. He did not. They weren't sure. They were skeptical. They struggled to believe God was doing what he was doing. So the spotlight is not primarily on Peter. It's not primarily on the praying church. The spotlight here is on the Lord's power to carry out his purposes despite any obstacle. Sometimes through any obstacle, because of any obstacle, he brings about his purposes. This is not because of their unstoppable faith and our unwavering faith, but because of God's unstoppable plan and his unwavering commitment to do what he said he's going to do. And Peter points their attention and ours to this. Verse 17, motioning to them with his hand. So they bring Peter in. You can imagine the commotion. Everybody's talking. Everybody's celebrating. And Peter motions with his hands for everyone to quiet down. And then they motion with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. So he says, I want you to tell other people what the Lord has done, because I want to raise the expectations of all of us of what the Lord can do. And this contrast between what Herod's power was and the Lord's power, it's getting clearer and clearer. And what's so fascinating here as this chapter comes to a close is Herod's anger grows and spreads, and then you see the Lord's power come over top. Let's look at verse 20. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is a little kind of a different scenario, zooming out more on Herod's rule and reign here. And they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. So you see this conflict between Herod and some people in his region, but then Luke piles up all these phrases to show how great Herod's power was. Did you hear all those kind of royal words, royal phrases that Luke was throwing out? Just look back in verse 20. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. And then in verse 21, on this day, Herod put on his royal robes and he took a seat upon the throne. See, all these things showing, man, Herod was in charge. He was a very powerful man. And it all culminates with this reaction to Herod's speech. Verse 22, the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. This is their reaction to Herod's speech. We've just heard a God speak, not some mere man. And then all that looks so powerful goes away just like that. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Notice this chapter is bookended with the angel striking. He struck Peter to wake him up. He struck Herod to kill him. Peter is struck to life. Herod is struck to death, both by the power of God. That's where the real power is in this entire story. God's judgment on Herod is the reversal of Herod's judgment on James. Herod died, and then verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God, the good news of Jesus, kept going. It kept spreading. It doesn't say, but the church increased and multiplied, or the disciples increased and multiplied, but the word of God increased and multiplied. So as you come to this end of the end of this chapter, you see where the true power is. It's not where it looked like it was at the beginning of the chapter. The beginning of the chapter, it looked like Herod was doing everything he needed to do, but you get to the end of the chapter and Herod's plans have failed, but the Lord's plans have succeeded. You get to the end of the chapter, Herod's word to execute Peter fades away, and the Lord's word increases and multiplies. Herod could not stop the forward progress of the kingdom of God because no one can stop the forward progress of the kingdom of God. No one can triumph over the Lord. He rules and reigns completely and eternally. Acts 12, just to kind of zoom out and give us a big picture, opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. But Acts 12 closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. All worldly triumphs over the gospel are temporary. Do not be impressed. Do not be overly anxious or concerned. It would be like if you showed up to watch a marathon race, and the person that was, when they shot the gun off to start the race, there was some guy that just sprinted as hard as he could. And he was in first for the first 100 yards of the marathon. And you're just thinking, that guy is the fastest man that has ever existed on this planet for all time. But by the time all the runners come back around to the end of the marathon, he's nowhere to be seen. Anybody can look good for the first 100 yards of a marathon. But it's about who wins in the end. Who comes on top in the end. No matter what things look like in this world, from our perspective, God is never off his throne. No matter what things look like in this world, he's never off his throne, not even for a second. And it can seem like common sense in our world that whatever looks like a big deal right now in this moment, in this year, 2024, is always going to be a big deal. But Acts chapter 12 says that's not true. Things that look like obstacles in the way of the gospel right now aren't always going to be obstacles. And actually, some things that look like obstacles in the way of the gospel right now and the Lord's power and his wisdom are actually going to become means by which the Lord spreads the gospel. The power in this world is not where we think it is. And so we can't let ourselves get caught up in the spectacles of the world that make us think people are big and God is small. Let this be a reminder to all of us that the most important things happening in this world or at any given time are not the things that are making headlines. Not the top stories. In Acts chapter 12, Herod's actions would have been the top stories. Herod's actions would have been the headlines. No one would have known much about the actions of God or the prayers of his people, but God is sending us out together, and we will face opposition, and it will be hard, but may our imagination be captured by the storyline of the Bible, not the headlines of the world, and see the most important thing happening in this world right now. On a day like this, we could have the biggest political movement ever, but the most important thing happening in this world are the worship gatherings happening in all kinds of little churches all over this country and all over this world. Way more important than any presidential thing, way more important than any world power making a statement about something is LaGrange Baptist Church is gathered together to worship. DeHaven Baptist Church is gathered together for worship. There's a church that you don't even know about somewhere in the country of Turkey gathered together for worship. There's a church hidden somewhere in Russia or China gathered together for worship. And all this is way more important, way more powerful than anything else happening. So let's go out into this world and know our God always reigns. He's always on his throne.